Well, I've recently been reading through The Lord of the Rings. I love the films. I've never actually read the books, so I thought I'd go back and read through them. And they're really great. But one thing that stands out, especially about the first book in the series, The Fellowship of the Ring, is how slowly it begins. You've got at the very beginning these several really long chapters that tell you all about what hobbits are. You learn about their family trees, the history of hobbits, how big and tall and so on they are, their love for pipeweed, their birthday parties, the social dynamics of Hobbiton. It's an incredibly slow start. It's really good, but it takes hours and hours of reading before anything major happens. Not so with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We get two quick introductory verses. It's from Paul, it's to the faithful in Christ, grace and peace to you. And then it just explodes with one of the richest passages in the Bible. In the original Greek language, verses 3 to 14 are one really long, really dense sentence. Just one sentence with lots of other sub-sentences kind of fleshing it out over and over. It's all about blessings from God beyond our wildest hopes. Plans of God that extend even beyond time itself. About the very purpose for which our world, we, were created. See, J.R.R. Tolkien with The Lord of the Rings, he eases you into a great story. But Paul says you are already in a great story. And he wants you to see just how great it really is. And so the great story of this passage, the story of our lives and our universe, is the story of our triune God's eternal and unstoppable commitment to bestow every spiritual blessing upon his people forever. Firstly, by choosing people for himself in eternity past. Then by sending his son to redeem those people in history. And then by sending his spirit to secure his people for eternal life in the present. If you are a Christian today, this is a supremely joyful story. One that should fill you with assurance that your eternal blessing is secure in the hands of a good and sovereign God. But it is also a supremely humbling story. One that requires us to let go of all boasting and pride. To let go of any idea that God blesses us because of something that we have done. As we will see, the only right response to this story is to live for the praise of God's glory alone. That's just as Paul says in verse 3. He begins with, "Praise be to God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And so let's unpack this great story together. Why should you live for the praise of God's glory? Well, firstly, because you were chosen by the Father. If you are in Christ, then before you believed, before you had taken your first breath, in fact, even before the world itself had been formed, God knew you. He loved you. And from among all the people who would ever live, he chose you to be his. In verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You see, we have a God who exists outside of this creation, outside of even time itself. You know, we always, we experience time moment by moment. You know, we're always reacting to what happens in the present. We don't know what's going to happen in the future. But not so with God. He knows and determines the end from the beginning. So you could picture an author writing a book. You know, before a single copy has been published, before anyone has turned a page, the author has already planned it all out. The world, its places and features, the characters, their circumstances, struggles and victories. What happens in a book is bound by the will of the author, not the other way around. And it's just the same with God. What happens in history is ultimately the unfolding within time of his eternal will and decrees. History is his story. He's the author. And so even before the creation of our world in eternity past, God knew his people personally. He loved them. Even despite how undeserving he knew they would be, he saw every one of our sins and failings, all the ways that we would go on to disobey him and ignore him and fall short of his glory, our unholiness and guilt. God saw all of that, and yet he chose us in verse 4 to be holy and blameless in his sight. And even more in verse 5, to be adopted into his family. Father, Son, Spirit, and us. In verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. And Paul mentions sonship here, not to limit this to men, but because in the ancient world, sonship meant inheritance. In other words, to be adopted by God is both to belong to him as his son or daughter, and also to inherit everything that belongs to him. It is all given to his children, blessings beyond number. And so why did God do all of this? And why did he choose the people that he chose? Is it like choosing the best athletes for a top sports team? You know, you pick the cream of the crop. Did he look into the future, see who would be more holy than all the rest, who would be more faithful, and then choose to reward those people? Well, not at all. In verse 4, he chose his people to be holy and blameless, not because they already would be holy and blameless. The reality is, if God's choice was based on anything within us, then none would be chosen. We all fall short. God owes us nothing. And so what is his choice based on? Well, we are told in verse 5, these humbling words, he predestined us in accordance with his pleasure and will. You know, when our kids begin asking why, everything is why, and then you give an answer, why, and you just keep on going on and on. Well, if you ask God, why did you save that person? And, you know, God gives an answer, and then you keep asking why. If you trace all the whys all the way to the very end, what is the most fundamental, decisive answer at the end of it all? It's verse 5, because of his pleasure and will. You can't go further back than that. It's just like in our first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 7, we read, Moses says to the Israelites, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He goes on to say in chapter 9 that it's also not because of your righteousness, because you're a stiff-necked people. He did not set his affection on them and choose them because of anything in them. Why did the Lord set his affection on them? We read in verse 8, but it was because the Lord loved you. Lord, why did you love your people Israel? Because I loved them, because I loved them, because I loved them. And it's just the same with God choosing us. Now, I know talk about God choosing can make us anxious. It can start to raise concerns for us. Let me clarify a few things. This does not mean that what we do doesn't matter. It does not mean that we aren't responsible for our own choices. It does not mean that we are kind of like puppets on strings without a real, genuine will. Scripture is really clear. What we do does matter. We are responsible, and we have a real will. Absolutely. And yet, at the very same time, Scripture clearly teaches that God chooses his people in eternity past. And somehow, both of these things are true at the same time. God is utterly sovereign, and yet we are responsible. And my brain is not big enough to explain to you exactly how that works. But this is the clear teaching of Scripture, and we should be humble before it to receive what God has told us. There is some mystery around how this works. But what is clear is that the reasons for God's choices are found within his heart, not ours. If it was based on something within us, then it would give us reason for boasting. You know, God chose me because I was better, because I was more faithful. I figured it out when other people didn't. But not at all. There is no place for boasting before God. And we see this in verse 6. God chose his people freely. For what reason? For the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God chose his people freely. And so he gets all the glory. And so, friends, if you are in Christ today, if your trust is in him, this should humble you and it should delight you. Because from before the creation of the world, you were his, known, loved, chosen. Your status as a beloved son or daughter of God, it rests not on your shoulders, but on those of our Heavenly Father, his good and sovereign will. Praise be to God. So firstly, you were chosen by the Father. And secondly, you were redeemed by the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Father chose in eternity that his sinful people would be made holy and blameless in his sight, that choice came at a great cost. Because God, who is perfect in holiness and justice, must condemn sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. To excuse or overlook sin would contradict his very nature. He's got to do something about it. And so to redeem his people, to lavish love and blessing upon them, for that to happen, our sin and condemnation would have to be taken by a sinless substitute. Who? Well, only a human can take the place of other humans. And yet only God is without sin. And so what did our triune God decide to do? Well, the author entered into his own story. He ordained that at just the right time, the second person of the Trinity, the Father's beloved Son, would take on flesh, fully God and fully man, to be condemned instead of us on a criminal's cross, to be rejected so that we could be redeemed, to be forsaken so that we could be forgiven, to be killed so that we could live. And so in verse 7 we read, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." You see, the coming of God's Son to die is the furthest thing from a tragic accident, the furthest thing from a backup plan. It is the glorious centerpiece of God's eternal plan to bless his people. It is the central moment of all of history. And we see this in verses 9 to 11. So in verse 9, Paul says that in Jesus' coming, God made his eternal will known to us. Jesus is part of his eternal will. In verse 10, we read that Jesus' coming was put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment. He is the climax of history, the one who unites heaven and earth. And in verse 11, we read that Jesus' coming was the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything conforms to the purpose and will of God. He's like a masterful author, where every sentence has a purpose. No word or spot of ink is wasted, where everything he writes, every event and subplot, has a purpose in the grander story. It all builds towards a perfect climax. The fall of humanity into sin. His choosing and preserving of the Israelites. The rising and falling of nations, kings and individuals, even the mundane events of daily life. God has so worked in history that every one of the various threads of history, they all converge ultimately on Jesus. He's like the center of a vast spiderweb. He is the point of it all, the fulfillment of God's eternal plan to bless his chosen people. And this is why we read again and again in our passage, you may have noticed, that what God does for us, he does in Christ. And so in verse 3, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Verse 4, the Father chose us in him. In verse 6, he has freely given us his grace in the one he loves, in Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. In verse 11, in him we were chosen. Blessing, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness, all of it comes to us in Christ alone. All of this was given first to the Jews. We see that in verse 12. They were the first to put their hope in Christ. But it's now also for us Gentiles in verse 13. This is God's only plan. No backups, no alternatives. Apart from Christ, we have nothing. But if you are in Christ, you have everything. Every spiritual blessing is yours for the praise of God's glory, in verse 12. So if you are in Christ, firstly, you were chosen by the Father. You are redeemed by the Son, secondly. And thirdly, you were secured by the Holy Spirit. I see that the question at this point becomes, how do you know if you are in Christ? How do you know if you've been chosen? So when we speak about God choosing his people in eternity past, it just might cause us some anxiety, you know. How do I know if that's me? If his choice isn't based on anything in me or anything I do, then how can I be sure? But God doesn't want us to guess, and he doesn't want us to be anxious. He wants us to have assurance. And that's what he gives us in the final part of this passage. You see, everyone who the Father chooses and the Son redeems, he also gives the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He gives the Spirit to dwell within you, to unite you to Christ. And the first evidence of that union with Christ will be, we read, your belief in him, in the gospel. And so in verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. To know if you are included in Christ, you don't need to guess or seek a voice from heaven confirming it. You simply need to ask, have I put my faith in Jesus? Have I taken hold of him as my Lord and Savior? Is my hope in him who died and rose again to take away my sin? And if the answer is yes, then that is the divine work of the Spirit in your heart. And so, friends, this is the call to you, to all of us, to all people everywhere. Put your faith in Christ alone as Lord and Savior. And if you do, if you have, then you can be assured this morning that you have the Spirit of God within you. And he will keep you secure. And Paul, he makes this really clear in the last part of our passage, by describing what the Spirit does for us with two images, a wax seal and a deposit. So firstly, the Spirit is like a wax seal. In verse 13, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. In the ancient world, when authorities were sending documents and letters, they would seal them with a wax seal, and then they would mark the wax with their signet ring. And the point of this was to confirm that this letter was authentic and real. This letter really is from them. It's got their seal upon it. And so for God to mark and seal you by his Spirit, it's as though God is saying, on my authority, you really are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. You are really mine, and I really am yours. You belong to me. You have his seal. So firstly, the Spirit is like a wax seal, and secondly, the Spirit is like a deposit in verse 14. Now, when you put a deposit on something, you know, like a house, you're making a guarantee. You know, you pay 10% to secure it, but then you guarantee that you will pay the rest of the amount later on. Jesse and I just the other day, we did this on a property. You place a deposit with the guarantee of more later. Well, Paul says that's what the Spirit is like. The Spirit is a deposit from God. He's making you a guarantee. I will give you my Spirit here and now, and one day you will receive your full inheritance. When the Lord Jesus comes and brings you home, you will receive it in full. And so verse 14, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And as we come to the end of our passage, we read once more for the third time that all of this, all of it, is for the praise of God's glory. I mean, just consider what we've seen so far. The people of God are chosen by the Father in eternity past, redeemed by the Son in history, and secured by the Spirit now and forever. Our triune God, from eternity past to eternity future, he does it all. All of salvation is all of his work. He takes the initiative. He accomplishes it. He holds us fast. And why does he do all this? To give us every spiritual blessing, even though we don't deserve it. The only right response to this story is to live for the praise of God's glory alone. The story of what God has done is a supremely joyful and supremely humbling story. It is humbling because all praise and glory belong to him. And so there is no place for boasting or pride among his people. Let me briefly share three thoughts on how this passage should humble us today. Firstly, we need to be humble in the way we come before God. See, God owes us nothing, but we owe him everything. And so when we come before God in worship or in prayer, we come with empty hands. We come not with pride, but with praise. We come not with presumption, but with confession. We come not with demands, but with humble requests, trusting in his perfect sovereign will. Secondly, we need to be humble in the way that we regard others. You know, for some Christians, this really grieves me, the knowledge that they are chosen by God, it kind of puffs them up. They start to get this I'm better than you sort of attitude. You know, I'm one of the elite chosen. And they begin looking down on other people. It just makes no sense at all. The whole point of being chosen by God is that it's for the praise of his glory, not ours. It's not like being chosen for the top sports team. His grace is meant to get rid of pride and self-exaltation, to create a humble people who, instead of looking down on others because of their sin or the ways that they are different from us, will instead extend the free grace of God that we've received ourselves, lifting them up in love. So we need to be humble in the way we come before God, in the way that we regard others. And thirdly, we need to be humble in the way that we share our testimony, the story of our salvation. We need to make it clear that God is the hero of our story, not us. You know, your story, if you're a Christian, isn't that you were good enough. It's not that you cleaned yourself up. It's not that you were smart enough to figure it out. Your story, my story, is that God was gracious to us. That he is good enough. That he chose us. That he redeemed us. That he secured us. That's our story. And it is a supremely humbling story. And as we close, finally, it is also a supremely joyful story. It is a story that calls for songs of loudest praise to our triune God. Can I encourage you this week? I've been doing this the last few weeks. In your devotional time, just take a moment to walk through this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, just reflecting upon it, taking the time to meditate on who you are in Christ and what you have received in him. to reflect on the wonderful truth that you are holy and blameless in God's sight, that you are adopted as his beloved son or daughter, that you are redeemed and forgiven through Jesus who died for you, that you are indwelt by the Spirit, secured and sealed for an eternity of blessing in the presence of God. Take a moment to remember and reflect on these things. And I trust that as you do, it will fill you with joy and with an ever-increasing desire to live for the praise of God's glory. It's a humbling story and a wonderfully joyful story as well. So friends, would you please pray with me that God would increase that desire for his glory within us today. Let's pray. Our great God, our Father, Son, and Spirit, we are humbled before you as we consider all that you have done for us from eternity past to eternity future. Lord, you are deserving of all glory. Our Lord, please humble us to give you all glory, not to seek to boast or build ourselves up as though we are the ones who have saved ourselves. Lord, humble us. And Father, we pray too that you would fill us with the joy of every spiritual blessing being ours. Lord, help us to meditate upon these things. We pray that they would sink deeply into our hearts and our minds, and that they would produce in us a desire to live for the praise of your glory. Please humble us and fill us with joy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.